Give ear to the Lord's word as we read the first 10 verses of Lamentations chapter 2. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel and did not remember his footstool. In the day of his anger, the Lord has swallowed up and has not pitied all the dwelling places of Jacob. He has thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. He has cut off in fierce anger every horn of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. He has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire, devouring all around. Standing like an enemy, he has bent his bow with his right hand like an adversary. He has slain all who were pleasing to his eye. On the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord was like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces. He has destroyed her strongholds and has increased mourning and lamentation in the daughter of Judah. He has done violence to his tabernacle as if it were a garden. He has destroyed his place of assembly. The Lord caused the appointed feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. In his burning indignation, he has spurned the king and the priest. The Lord has spurned his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. He has given up the walls of her palaces into the hand of the enemy. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as on the day of a set feast. The Lord has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He has not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore, he has caused the rampart and the wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground and keep silence. They throw dust on their heads and gird themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem bow their heads to the ground. And thus far the reading of God's holy word. We have noted in looking at the second lamentation of Jeremiah that's recorded for us here in Lamentations chapter 2. That the special emphasis, the special focus of the sadness and the alarm that is expressed here in this passage has a particular view not only to the circumstances and what had transpired and the devastations that were everywhere evident to this remnant that remained in the aftermath of judgment, but the object of those devastations, which was particularly the daughter of Zion, the covenant people of God. One might expect such judgments and such devastations to have fallen upon the heathen, and for the enemies of the Lord to be the targets of his wrath and to experience the kinds of affliction that are here lamented. But these things had not fallen upon God's enemies. These things had fallen upon the people of Judah, the daughter of Zion, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It was toward them that the Lord had made himself like an enemy, and toward them that he had drawn back his bow in the fierceness of his wrath and burned like a fire in their midst. That's the real alarming factor that is at the heart of this second lamentation. And so by way of general introduction, as we began to look at the second chapter, we looked at the wrath of God as it is sometimes expressed even against his church, as God's wrath is sometimes kindled and his anger, paternal as it is yet expressed harshly toward his own children for their correction. Before we move on to the second part of this chapter, it's fitting for us to draw attention to a couple of things that we really need to be careful not to miss as we seek to apply this to ourselves as God's people. I was reminded in particular as I was looking at the contents of this passage, of another passage in the New Testament. And I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 12. And look with me particularly at verses 35 to 48 here, which record a parable that Jesus spoke to his disciples. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them to sit down and eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us, or to all people? I'm going to pause there before we continue. The parable that Jesus was telling in the hearing of his disciples was a parable exhorting them to watchfulness, not to become complacent, not to lose sight of the fact that they were servants of a master who was to return and to call them to account for their stewardship. And after hearing this, Peter, ever the outspoken front person for the disciples, raises the question, Lord, who are you directing this to? Are you speaking to us, meaning the 12 particularly, or are you directing this more generally and more broadly to all the people? Here's Jesus' response then in verse 42 and following. The Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour when he is not aware and will cut him in two and appoint his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Jesus, in his response, seems to be indicating in answer to Peter's question that his particular emphasis is upon those who have been appointed stewards by the master of the house, whose job it is as stewards to apportion food to the household in due season. And so there does seem to be a particular emphasis in Jesus' remarks to the 12 as watchmen, as stewards to whom this task has been committed. And yet there is, in addition to that, a general application to all of God's people who have been recipients of His grace. And that's really the connection, I believe, between this parable and what happened in the experience of the people of Judah in that generation that went into captivity, and also of its application back to us. The people of Judah, the daughters of Jerusalem, those who are framing these laments, were a people greatly blessed. They were a people, to use the words of Jesus' parable, to whom much had been committed. They were a people who had received incredible, incomparable blessings from the Lord. God had chosen them from among all of the peoples on the face of the earth. God had chosen to dwell in their midst. God had committed to them His laws and His commandments. He had entrusted to them the stewardship over the sacred worship of His house. He had placed them centrally in a location in which they would be representative of God's grace expressed toward His covenant people, that they might be a light in the midst of darkness. He had showered them with blessings and lavished grace upon them. Which is one of the reasons that these calamities that have now fallen upon them are so startling. Thus this emphasis of the second chapter of Lamentations. One of the great themes that comes to the forefront as you begin to look more specifically at the details of this lamentation is the application, really, of the parable that Jesus would give to His disciples many, 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 many years later. To whom much is given, much is required. They had taken those blessings which God had lavished upon them for granted. They had received them, but they had not improved them. And because they took them for granted, because they were simply gluttons of grace, as it were, receiving those blessings but not acting in a manner that gave God glory, the Lord, in His judgment and in His wrath, removed those blessings from their midst. Consider, as it is laid out before us in these verses, the gracious benefits that God removes from His people when they're neglected or abused. I want to highlight several of these as we look at these verses. And bear in mind, as we consider these things, the application that this ought to have for each one of us. Do we see ourselves, like the people of Judah prior to the captivity, as people who are greatly blessed? Has God blessed us in ways that are amazing? What are we doing with those blessings? Several things come to the forefront in the verses before us. First, in verse 1, which we noted at the outset, God's gracious presence is seen as being removed from his people because it had been neglected. The lament begins, how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. And that was a purposeful contrast, because the image of the cloud in the midst of the people had been an image of God's gracious presence with them. That pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night that went before them. That Shekinah glory cloud that rested above the mercy seat in the tabernacle that evidenced and that symbolized for the people God's presence with them for good. The smiling countenance of God. We might see it as a fitting symbol even of the influence of the Spirit of God in the midst of His people. And yet they had taken that presence of God for granted. And so the cloud was no longer a cloud of gracious blessing, but was a cloud of ominous foreboding. A cloud that covered them in wrath because they had not improved the presence of God in their midst. Has God made His presence known among us? Have we known the influence of His Holy Spirit? Does He come and meet with us and speak to us and challenge us and exhort us? Does He meet us when we gather together and through His Word communicate to our hearts? What are we doing in response to God's gracious presence? Are we taking it for granted or are we improving it? If we move on down to the sixth verse, we see another gracious benefit that God had removed in His judgment, and that is the assembly of the saints. Jeremiah laments, He has destroyed His place of assembly, a place where God's people were called to meet. It was a wonderful blessing for them to congregate together, to meet in the house of the Lord as His saints, apart from the world, gathered together to experience the blessings of God. But they had taken that assembling for granted as well. In fact, the place of their assembling, the temple itself, was turned into an idol by them. They began to think that simply meeting together is what made them special in God's presence. They didn't see themselves as being called together and called out for a purpose or for a mission. They saw themselves merely as being recipients of blessing and nothing more. And so the Lord destroyed that place of meeting and demolished the walls of the temple. As verse 6 continues, our focus is shifted to what we enlarged upon at greater length last week. The appointed feasts and the Sabbaths the Lord has caused to be forgotten in Zion. The very blessings of the Sabbath day which God had created for His people. The communication of the means of grace to them, the refreshing of their hearts and souls that was to come through their close communion with God in His presence, through their conversations with one another, through their gathering together to worship Him. These things were also taken for granted, and instead of cherishing, instead of valuing that great gift of a day in which to gather in God's presence and to focus upon Him and to put aside their earthly labors, not to be distracted by the daily toils of their lives, but to be basking in the presence of God and seeking His grace. They shunned it. They saw it as a burden and a chore. And their hearts pined to go back to their work and to buy and sell and to increase their earthly goods. They failed to value the eternal blessings that God entrusted to them and to improve upon that rest that God had given to them. And so He caused the Sabbath itself to be forgotten. The pure worship of God is also mentioned in verse 7. The Lord has spurned His altar. He's abandoned His sanctuary. He's given up the walls of her palaces into the hand of the enemy. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as on the day of a set feast. It's a transfer that's focused upon here. Rather than the courts of the Lord's house being filled with glad worshipers, and the sound emanating from that place of assembly being the joyful sounds of praise coming from the lips of God's worshipers, exalting in His provision of grace through them, which was emphasized in the centerpiece of that covenant worship, which was the sacrifice that depicted Christ in their midst. Instead of that, because they had corrupted God's worship, because they had defiled God's house, added foreign elements to the worship of God, thus obscuring the very gospel that He had placed in their midst, God took away that pure worship from them as well. And the noise that came forth from the tabernacle or from the temple was not the noise of the praise of God's people, but of the enemy shouting in victory over the truth. Verses 8 and 9 focus our attention on the structure of the Lord's house. It says, the Lord has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out a line. He has not withdrawn His hand from destroying. Therefore, He has caused the rampart and the wall to lament. They languish together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. The very structure, the bulwarks, the gates, the bars, the walls of Zion had been torn down. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 3:15 that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Symbolically, the structure upon which the church stands is the integrity of her doctrine. The truth that is preached, the truth that is held forth, the truth that is defended, that holds forth God's glory. And when the integrity of doctrine is not followed, when it is neglected, when it is taken for granted, then the walls of the church crumble and fall. Verse 9 focuses our attention upon the law of God. Those woeful words. It's difficult to think of more woeful lament than the words expressed in the latter part of verse 9. The law is no more. The very word of God, the commandments of God, were no more heard among the people. God had removed it from their midst. Without the law, there could be no conviction of sin. Without the law, there was no taskmaster, no schoolmaster to lead them to Christ. Knowledge and obedience to the very word of God, because they had refused to obey, because they had refused to conform their lives to God's precepts, the Lord removed the law from their midst. And also the preaching of the word. Her prophets find no vision from the Lord. Also a lamentable development among the people. We know from the history, and we've looked at the obstinacy that the people of Judah had shown toward those prophets that God had raised up to warn them. Jeremiah, perhaps chief among them, coming often into the presence of the people and warning them to repent, warning them to return to the Lord, warning them to put off their trust in false alliances, warning them to turn from the corruptions of worship, warning them to sanctify the Lord's day, warning them to return in sincerity to the Lord. And yet they refused to listen, and the king even burned the text of the scroll that God had communicated through Jeremiah to the people. And so God removed even the vision of the prophets from their midst. Preaching of the word, which had been shunned, which they had failed to improve, was taken away. And lastly, the wise counsel of the elders. This section of the second lament concludes with a picture of the elders of the daughter of Zion, those who were to be the purveyors of wisdom, the counselors, the shepherds of the people, sitting on the ground in silence, throwing dust on their heads and girding themselves with sackcloth. All of these things happened to the children of Judah because they had neglected to improve the blessings that God had lavished upon them, and in their disobedience had grieved the Lord and provoked His wrath. And so those things which they did not value, which was evidenced in their unchanged lives, the Lord took away in His wrath. But there is, as with the parable that Jesus told to His disciples, a particular emphasis here upon the elders of the people. So I would fix our attention in the time that remains on the duty of the elders to lead the people in faith and repentance. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground and keep silence. They throw dust on their heads and gird themselves with sackcloth. Thus Jeremiah continues to pour out his lamentation over the devastation that has come upon Judah and Jerusalem for her sins. He observes the condition of the elders who were to be responsible for governing the people and for exercising judgment according to God's commands. The elders are here sitting on the ground in silence, clothed in sackcloth and throwing dust upon their heads. It's an activity which sometimes is seen in Scripture as an appropriate response of humility and repentance under the severe chastisement of God. But while this symbolic posture and behavior may be indicative even here of the beginnings of humble brokenness on the part of the elders of Jerusalem under the conviction of sin, it seems to be mixed also with an element of unproductive despair and self-pity. Calvin thought so. He observed in his commentary on this verse, "In this place the prophet does not mean that the elders, by adopting these rites, profess to repent and humbly to solicit pardon, but refers to them only as tokens of sorrow, as though he had said that the elders had no resources and that the young women had no hope or joy." What's described here by Jeremiah is the judgment of the Lord, who, according to Job, leads counselors away plundered and makes fools of the judges. He loosens the bonds of kings and binds their waist with a belt. He leads princes away plundered and overthrows the mighty. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. It's a sign of God's judgment when the elders of God's people have no counsel to give, but only sit in silence, overwhelmed by the manifestations of divine wrath all around them. Elders are called by God and appointed to rule and judge among the people according to His word. But when the word of God is despised, unheeded, neglected by the church, the elders likewise lose their perspective and cease to provide godly leadership to urge the flock to repentance and faith. And perhaps it's better stated in the reverse. When the elders abdicate their calling and cease to exercise godly discipline among the people according to the word, then the commands of God come to be despised by the congregation as well, leading ultimately to God's judgment and people being given over to their enemies, and the elders sitting in the dust, helplessly mourning the sad state of affairs, but having no wisdom to offer in the promotion of true repentance. If the people of Judah had thus fallen from such great heights, if the very tokens of blessing that God had so richly given to them as a people had been left to languish unheeded, a great responsibility lay at the feet of the elders, to whom the trust and the stewardship had been given as shepherds over the people. They're the ones appointed to keep watch over the souls of the flock and they must give an account to God for their faithfulness. The spiritual decline of the nation of Judah took place during the watch of the elders. They failed in their God-given duty by allowing idolatry and immorality to flourish unchallenged. Preservation of godliness among the congregation had been committed to them, but they abdicated their responsibility to govern according to the law of God, and so became little more than figureheads among the people, who coveted the honor of being seen as elders, but who allowed the people to go their own way. Sadly, the abdication of the responsibilities of the eldership is near epidemic even in the church today. In many churches, the eldership is seen as little more than a position of honor bestowed upon those who have been longtime members of the church. The practice of biblical oversight, of careful instruction, of prayerful vigilance, of godly discipline, of shepherding is largely lacking. One has only to note the prevalence of blatant immorality among the members of countless churches to see that this is the case. The absence of spiritual leadership in the eldership has led to fractured families and to divided churches. The noticeable lack of oversight and accountability in the church, which is the duty assigned by God to the elders of His flock, has led vast numbers of men to seek these things outside of the local body in popular parachurch movements. Meanwhile, the elders of the church sit collectively in the dust, bemoaning the sad state of the church and the nation, but offering no substantive alternatives from the Word of God to remedy the situation. During the early days of the conquest of Canaan, the people of Israel ran into trouble. In secret, one of their men had taken some items from the plunder of Jericho, which were marked as holy to the Lord. So when the army advanced against the next city, Ai, expecting an easy victory, they were beaten back, and 36 men were killed. As Israel sought to discern why the Lord had withdrawn His favor from them and allowed them to suffer this defeat, this is what we're told in Joshua chapter 7, verses 6 to 10. Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites? To destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" Joshua, together with the elders of Israel, put dust on their heads and lamented this sad turn of events, very much like the elders described in Lamentations 2, verse 10. But this was not what the Lord desired for them to do. So we read God's response. "So the Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they've become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you any more, unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you.'" God's response to Joshua and to the elders of Israel who sat weeping in the dust was, "Get up Why are you lying on your faces? There's sin in the camp, and it is your job to uproot it. The elders of the church today need to take heed to this lesson from Joshua. The withdrawal of God's favor from His people and the success of the enemies against the church are the result of sin in the camp of Israel. The necessary response is not despair and dust throwing, though there should indeed be appropriate responses of grief before the Lord and brokenness, but accompanied with true repentance, followed by the determination of God's appointed elders to sanctify the people and deal forthrightly with sin in the congregation. Unless the elders of the people truly repent of their abdication of the task of shepherding the flock and exercising godly discipline in the church, the congregations under their care will continue to be overcome by the enemy, who prowls about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. In the days prior to the captivity of Judah, God had strongly rebuked the elders of the people. So again, we see evidence in the text of Scripture itself that this was a large part of the reason why God's judgment had fallen upon them in the days of Jeremiah. This time through the prophet Ezekiel, who had sounded a warning in the ears of the people like Jeremiah, God said, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered." Ezekiel 34, verses 2 through 5. The shepherds of Israel were charged by God through Ezekiel with neglecting the sheep of God. Look in those words at the particular sins that God condemns in the elders of His people. The first charge against them was that they, though they were shepherds of a flock, fed themselves while they starved the sheep. They were not diligent in providing sustenance and food for the sheep. They were quite content themselves, and they enjoyed the blessings that came to them, but they did not care for those entrusted to them by feeding them. Of course, we understand the metaphor that's being used here, and elders in the church, elders among the covenant people of God, now as then, are metaphorically described as shepherds. So the task of the elders is not physically to set food in the presence of the sheep, but spiritually to nourish them, to teach them the precepts of God and the doctrines of His Word. It is to the elders of the church that this task is committed. And so when we read about even the qualifications for the office of elder, among them is that the elders are to be apt to teach. It is their function to instruct. It's their function to indoctrinate, to teach the people of God, not simply to feed themselves. And then the elders are rebuked by Ezekiel for failing to strengthen the weak. Not only were they to feed the flock, but they were to take care of the flock, and especially if there were members of the flock who were injured, who had suffered some accident, who were weakened in their condition, the shepherds were to have a special care to bind up the wounds, to heal those who were weak, And so it is the task of shepherds, of elders in the church, to care for the flock in this way, to have an eye toward those who are stumbling, those who have a particular injury, who are weakened in some way spiritually, and to care for them, to strengthen the weak. Another particular sin that God condemned in the elders of His people was failure to heal the sick. Some were diseased among the flock, and yet the shepherds paid no notice to them. Certainly, in terms of applying the biblical metaphor, there is no doubt a reference here to even physical sickness. For James tells us that the elders of the church have a part to play in praying for the physical healing of those who are sick among the people. If anyone is sick, what does he say? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them anoint him with oil and pray for him in the name of the Lord. So the elders have a ministry function among the people of caring for the sick, of ministering among them. Certainly there's an element of spiritual disease here as well. Those who are sick, those who are afflicted, those who are in turmoil, the elders are to be attentive to them. The elders of Judah were not. A fourth sin laid at the feet of the elders, the shepherds, by Ezekiel is failure to reclaim those who were driven away. You have not reclaimed that which was lost, that which was thrust out. Jesus contrasts this in another parable that he told using this metaphor of the shepherd. He talked about the shepherd who had 100 sheep and one of them wandered off. What did that shepherd do? He left the 99 and he went in search of the one who was lost, and he did not rest until that one who was lost had been reclaimed. The elders among God's people in Ezekiel and Jeremiah's day had failed in this as well. There were some who had been driven out, some who were not part of the flock anymore, and they failed to reclaim them. They didn't purposefully pursue them. It was not a desire burning in their hearts to reclaim that which had been driven away. They failed to seek the lost. And then God, through Ezekiel, charges them with ruling with harshness and severity, rather than with gentleness and with the kindness of shepherds. He says, with force and with cruelty you have dominated them. So heavy-handedness on the part of the elders was another fault laid at the feet of the elders in Ezekiel's day. They did not have the hearts of shepherds. They had the hearts of cattlemen driving the sheep and cruelly and harshly treating them, but not caring for them and leading them and providing for them. And then lastly, they are admonished for allowing the sheep to be victimized by predators. Because of all of this neglect, God said through Ezekiel, because you have not done the duty of shepherds toward the sheep of God's people, the sheep have been scattered. And being scattered, they have been left vulnerable to the beasts of the field, the predators who are just waiting to leap upon an isolated lamb and to devour it. You see the clear and urgent connection between the faithful outworking of the duties of the elders and the health and progress of the church. The Apostle Peter addresses these same issues in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, with a positive exhortation that is remarkably similar to Ezekiel's comments. Peter exhorts the elders this way: feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. If we look at Peter's comments, we can see from a positive standpoint the particular duties of the elders of God's flock. The first, clearly, is to feed them. Feed the flock. It's the task of the elders. If the elders do not feed the flock is left to forage for themselves. God purposefully crafts this metaphor that is so commonly used in Scripture to denote His church. The elders, the pastors of the congregations, are put in the position of shepherds. It's the shepherd's job to lead them to fresh pastures. Of course, Christ as the great shepherd does this in the ultimate sense, but He has appointed under-shepherds, stewards, who answer to Him, whose task it is to feed the flock. That's the primary and most urgent duty of the elders, the shepherds of the church. Feed the flock. Teach them. Exhort them. Both publicly and from house to house. Instruct them in the first principles of truth. Nourish them with the milk of the Word. Lead them to be ready for the meat of the Word. Build into them an understanding of Christ and of His gospel, of the doctrines of grace, of the truths regarding God and His worship, and the building of His kingdom. It is the elders' task to do this in an active and purposeful way. The second particular duty Peter highlights is recognize and take seriously the stewardship that is entrusted to you. The Geneva Bible translation of 1 Peter 5 verse 2 gives the true sense of Peter's words in translating the phrase thus, "Feed the flock of God which dependeth upon you." There's to be a recognition on the part of the under-shepherds of Christ, on the part of the elders, that God in His wise arrangement, God in His providential arrangement of His church has created a relationship like that to sheep and shepherds, in which the sheep depend upon the shepherd, and the shepherds are to take that seriously. They're to take to heart the responsibility that is thus laid upon them. And so the Scriptures contain such strong exhortations both to the shepherds and to the sheep. To the shepherds, there's the warning, "Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall incur stricter judgment." To the sheep, "Obey those who have the rule over you, for they keep watch over your souls as men who must give an account." That's a serious, serious charge. The elders give an account to God for keeping watch over the souls of the people. Peter says, "Feed the flock of God, which depends upon you." Ultimately, our only dependence is upon God, but we understand that God has arranged things in His providence and He uses second causes. And in His arrangement, He has placed in the church elders upon whom the sheep depend. Elders, do you feel the weight of that? Do you take it seriously, this duty that God has placed upon you, this stewardship entrusted to you? Thirdly, be diligent and careful in your oversight. Peter says, taking the oversight thereof. Recognize your first duty is to feed the flock. Take that duty and that stewardship seriously, knowing what is at stake. And then take the oversight thereof. Take ownership of that responsibility that has been laid upon you. And in taking ownership of that, exercise it with great diligence and great care and prayerfulness in dependence upon the Lord. Fourthly, pursue your work with eagerness of a volunteer. Peter says, not by constraint, but willingly. He's talking about the attitude of the elders there, the shepherds of the flock of God. Don't do it because it's a burdensome obligation thrust upon you. Don't do it by constraint, but do it of a willing mind. Do it of a willing heart. approach the work of the eldership and your tending of the flock of God, your instructing of them, your caring for them, with the heart of a volunteer, one who is glad and who rejoices thus to serve the Lord and to bring glory to Him in His church. 5th Peter says, do not undertake this office for earthly reward, not for a filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Of course, no one can accuse today's elders of getting into the position for money. How much are we paying them? But the idea here goes beyond financial remuneration. Peter is saying, don't let your motivation in thus taking this office and serving in it be any kind of earthly reward, earthly gratification, whether it's prestige, whether it's honor, whether it's place among the people, whether it's power, whatever it might be. Don't let those things be your motivations, not for filthy lucre, not for the rewards of this world, but of a ready mind. Again, an eagerness to serve Christ, an eagerness to honor Him and to see His church blessed, to see it prosper. And then Peter exhorts, don't lord it over God's inheritance. That harshness and cruelty that Ezekiel condemns in the shepherds of his day, Peter says, don't let that be the case among you as elders. Don't be lords over the flock. Don't be on a power trip saying, I have this position and people have to do what I say. Serve with the attitude and the mind of Christ, who humbled Himself, who came not to be served, but to serve. Follow His model and depend upon Him. See the congregation as sheep and have the heart of a shepherd toward them. And then finally, Peter exhorts, lead by example. Not as being lords over God's inheritance, but being examples to the flock. The motto of the eldership is not, do as I say, not as I do. The motto of the eldership is, do as I do. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Follow my example and let me equip you to do so. This remains the charge of God to the shepherds of every generation. And yet it's sadly the case in our own generation that many of the shepherds and elders in the church fall justly under all or most of the rebuke of Ezekiel. So to the elders among us, I'm going to ask you to pause and set apart some time for serious reflection. Allow me to present a series of direct questions about your own personal ministry as an appointed shepherd over the flock of God. These are the kinds of questions that we should be asking ourselves on a regular basis, since the great responsibility of the eldership certainly carries with it a stricter judgment. Carefully consider these questions then and apply them to yourself without mercy. Take time to pray about them, asking God to reveal to you specific areas in which you may have failed Him and His precious sheep. Real growth in grace does not come through self-congratulation, but from squarely facing our shortcomings and then energetically seeking the grace of God to make right our failings. If the sheep of God's flock throughout the church are aimless scatterings, the shepherds have been asleep or preoccupied. True revival and growth does not come to the house of God until His shepherds first face their own neglects and sincerely repent before Him of any and all neglect of the sheep, and then begin to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. So with this in mind, prayerfully consider these questions. What am I personally doing in my ministry as an elder to actively and diligently feed the flock of God with the milk and the meat of His Word? How have I failed here? What should I do differently? What am I personally doing in my ministry as an elder to heal the sick and bind up the wounded, both physically and spiritually, among God's flock? how have I failed here? What should I do differently?
What am I personally doing in my ministry as an elder to seek those among God's sheep who are wandering or lost? Do I treat the sheep of God's flock with harshness or neglect rather than with love and active care? Do my actions, or lack thereof, show that I am more concerned with my own comfort and ease than with the welfare of the sheep of God's flock? What am I personally doing in my ministry as an elder to protect the sheep of God's flock from false teachers and other predators? Am I exercising the greatest care in all of my daily conduct and speech to be a faithful example to the flock? How have I failed here? What should I do? These are the questions that God's Word holds before the elders of His people. They ought to be matters of careful self-examination and prayerful reflection for the elders of the church. But they ought also to be matters of careful consideration and prayerful reflection for each and every member of the flock, recognizing the importance that God has placed upon the elders of His church. Are you praying for them? Are you heeding the exhortation of Scripture to you? Heed, obey those who have the rule over you, rather than making their job more difficult, for they bear watch over your souls as men who must give an account. We're exhorted, even as we see the sad state to which Judah had fallen under the sleepiness and drowsiness and neglect of the elders of the sheep of God, to consider the case with us and to pray that God would strengthen the hand of His shepherds and thus strengthen the sheep through His means of grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, grant grace, we do ask, to the elders of Zion. We pray, Father, for Your Word and its exhortations to strengthen the hand of Your elders. We do want, as elders over Your house, to be convicted of shortcomings and of neglect and of any unfaithfulness in the carrying out of the stewardship committed to us, so that Your sheep may be cared for and nourished and healed and protected. So, Father, we pray that these exhortations from Ezekiel and from Peter and from Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Lord, let these exhortations come home to our hearts, and let us purpose to seek You and to serve You, not by constraint, but of a willing and eager mind, as under-shepherds of the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus, who gave Himself as the Lamb of God, that the flock of God might be established and might flourish. And so, Father, also as Your people, we pray that we might not find ourselves, as the people of Judah and Jerusalem did, lamenting the absence of blessings formerly known by us, but squandered through neglect and disuse until You removed them because they were taken for granted. For Your Word has shown us that to whom much is given, much is required. Whether it be the great responsibility and duty of the elders and shepherds of Your people, or the great responsibility that comes with being recipients of Your manifold grace. Help us then, Father, to improve Your grace and to seek to use the blessings that You've given to us to their fullest for Your glory. And thus may your church be revived and strengthened, and your sheep restored to the fullness of blessing that you desire for them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.